And again, let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Please bow with me very briefly. Father, we do ask you for your blessing now upon your word and the preaching of it. We pray that Christ would be portrayed before us as crucified and we would be drawn again to him this morning. Again, we pray that our hearts would be moldable and shapeable and submitted to you and your word. And that by your Spirit this morning, you would correct us and you would further instruct us so that we might walk before you in holiness, glorifying you in our lives. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have noted in the past the indispensable connection between having right doctrine and godly living. That without a proper understanding of God and His Word, what He's done for us, truth about ourselves, we can't progress in holiness. We can't hope to grow in grace, to become more like Christ. In other words, sometimes we come to faith in Christ, and oftentimes after coming to faith in Christ, that initial understanding of the gospel, we think that then to live the Christian life will just go on in somewhat of a natural way. Things that seem to make sense to us will guide our path now in the Christian life. But in fact, you can't live the Christian life that way. This is a supernatural life. It's not a natural life. We are not called to walk according to natural terms, natural guidelines, natural principles at all. You don't merely need to be told now what to do. Oftentimes people say, just tell me what to do. That's all I need to know. What are the things required of me? You don't need to merely know what it is that you're supposed to do, and in some way you're going to eke out some great work of your will and just do them. You don't need to know merely what to do. You need to understand, you need to come to learn how it is that God will enable you to actually do the things that He has called you to do. And therefore, while some might diminish or even dismiss the place of doctrine in the Christian life, we would insist upon it as absolutely necessary. But it needs to be clear, when we talk about doctrine, we're not talking about a set of abstract principles or abstract theological constructs that have no bearing on our lives in the here and now. When we talk about doctrine, we talk about, and what we are meaning by that is coming to understand, again, what the Bible teaches about who God is, what the Bible teaches about who we are, and what the Bible teaches about who Christ is and what He's done for us. And this axiomatic, we might call it, the axiomatic truth that right doctrine is necessary for godly living, it's made very clear in our text this morning. As Paul begins here in verse 20, I want you to notice that he makes something of a conditional statement when he says, And really the right translation here is, if with Christ you died. I make that point because some translations have since instead of if. They say, since with Christ you have died. But really, as one Greek scholar has noted, to translate it as since here is to turn an invitation to dialogue into really a lecture. And that's not what Paul is actually doing here. Paul wants us to think through a few things together here. He wants to engage us in dialogue, and so he deliberately says, if with Christ you died. Because as we consider the things that we're looking at this morning, it could be the case that after thinking through this, you might need to reassess whether or not it is the case that you have in fact died with Christ. This really is a call for examination here. And so there's a bit of conditionality as Paul begins here in verse 20. Now, in raising this issue, if with Christ you have died, really we come to the first principle of godly living, and that is that to live godly in Christ Jesus, one must be dead to the world. Dead to the world. As Paul brings up this point, if with Christ you died, he's revisiting something that he has already declared to be true of believers, and he has said that this truth is signified in our baptisms. In fact, back in verses 11 and 12 of this same chapter, Paul had already told us there that we have been circumcised in him. And he said we have been buried with him in baptism. Both of those refer to a death that we have died. And as Paul makes it clear here now in our text in verse 20, you died, he says, to the elemental spirits, or maybe easier for us to understand, the basic principles of the world. So what have we died to, and what is our death concerning? Well, you've died to the world. What does that mean? Well, to be dead to something means that you are no longer under its power. And you are no longer indebted to it in any way. One commentator articulates Paul's thought here. He says, believers no longer count the world as their true home or as the place that dictates who they are or how they are to live. That's what it means to be dead to the world. This is no longer the primary place. This is not our true home. The world no longer dictates who we are, and it should not dictate how we live. And thus, this is, and what Paul is talking about here, really is a spiritual death. And this whole dying with Christ is a spiritual concept, and it is really the first principle that must be grasped by all who would desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. If you're going to live a godly life, you have to come to understand that you have died to the world. You have to come to understand that if with Christ you died to the basic principles of this world, then it would naturally flow, and then this is what Paul gets into here. If you have died to the basic principles of the world, then you can't go on living as though you are still alive in the world. You can't go on living as though the world still has some claim upon you and upon your life and has the right to dictate to you how you're to live. Has the right to define who you are. And so you have to grasp by faith. You have to come to understand this first principle. And this then brings us really to consider the next principle for godly living. And it's really kind of more of a primary thing. Even more basic than dying with Christ, the next principle for godly living that you have to grasp and you have to come to understand and believe is that of being united with Christ. I want you to see what Paul says here. When Paul writes, if with Christ, and those are the key terms, if with Christ you died. When he writes this, he is again bringing up this, what we might call a salvific concept, a concept concerning our salvation that we have talked about before called union with Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ. And this is a reference and a recalling of the truth that we are now what we call in Him. Our identity now is entirely in Him. This is a contrast between what we were before. Before we were in Adam. That was our identity. He was our representative. But now Paul is trying to convince us that that's no longer the case. That's no longer your identity. Now you are in Him, speaking of Christ. And this is really probably the most vital principle that you could ever grasp in your Christian life, is this concept of union with Jesus Christ. Paul's talking about our former self. And when he speaks here about if with Christ you died, he says our former self, our old man, was literally crucified with Christ on that cross. When Jesus died, that was your death. You need to see that you died with Him there. This is now your identity. And you see, dying with Him there means that you were released from sin, Satan, this world. All of those things have now been crucified to you in your death with Christ. You are no longer just like a dead man. I mean, there's nothing else. Nobody can obligate someone who's dead any longer. Once they die, they're oddly, and maybe in a weird way of talking about it, they're released from duty. They have no more obligation, in a sense, in the land of the living. And that's what Paul's point is here, is once you've died to the world no longer has any hold over you. You no longer have any obligation to it any longer. You are dead to the basic ways of the world. But again, here's the hard part. The hard part is this is a spiritual truth that is known entirely by faith alone. You will never figure this out by studying yourself or studying things in this world, by reasoning through naturally. You'll never find this out. This is something entirely known by faith, entirely revealed to us in the Word of God. I want to quote the late, great Scottish Presbyterian pastor from the 1700s, Thomas Boston. Boston said concerning this truth, he says, this truth could not be known by sense. No bodily eye could discern our old man on the cross with Christ, nor yet by rational deduction from natural principles. For the whole mystery of Christ is supernatural. Therefore, it is known by faith upon the divine testimony. Faith upon the Word of God alone. It is a conclusion of faith to be laid down for invigorating us in all our endeavors after holiness of life. Therefore, the great principles of godly living that Paul is urging upon us here are that we must, if you want to progress, if you want to walk the Christian life, you have to start here. You can't start anywhere else. If you want to live the Christian life, you have to start here. And that is, you have to believe what the Bible says to be true of us, true of yourself, and particularly with regard to what it says about your union with Jesus Christ. And what Paul is emphasizing here is, in particularly, your death with Him, your having died with Him from the world. You are now dead to the world. Now, these again, and as I've titled the point, these are the principles. These are the principles that we must have firmly established in our hearts and minds by faith. The practice of godly living, Paul will get into in the very next chapter. In fact, the very next verses that we'll be considering is where Paul moves now from principle into practice. Okay, how does this work? What does it mean now to live by these principles of being united to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection? So, Lord willing, we'll be there soon. Next week, hopefully, we'll come to chapter 3. But we can't jump to practice without having firmly been rooted in the principle. And everything that Paul says concerning the practice is going to come back to this great principle that by virtue of your union with Christ, you have died to the basic principles of the world. We want to move, secondly, this morning to consider the problems of worldly living. And it might be an odd way of talking about this, because I want you to see here, and what you need to come to understand, is that Paul is confronting us in this passage of Scripture that's before us this morning with a fairly abrupt assertion, and one that should knock you upside the head. Frankly, it's an abrupt assertion that using worldly standards to measure spiritual progress is actually a very gross form of worldliness itself. In other words, if you think through this, the opposite of godliness is simply worldliness and sin. But whenever we think of God, of worldliness, we tend to think of worldliness in terms of various opulent luxuries, or we think of certain carnal lusts. That's the way we tend to think of worldliness. And yes, those are forms of worldliness that every Christian should resist and avoid, absolutely. But you see, we are too often blind to the fact that when we use worldly categories to measure our spiritual progress, we are engaged in a sinful and horrific form of worldliness right there. In other words, think about it this way. I think we would all be very quick to affirm the truth, and we would all be quick to say yes. When it comes to salvation, we would say, hey, God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't want you to look at your life and compare yourself to other people in the world to say, yeah, I guess I am kind of bad. Or, on the other hand, to say, oh, I'm not that bad. We would all say, no, God doesn't grade on a curve when it comes to salvation. But then we fall right into thinking that God does grade on a curve, and measuring ourselves on a curve when it comes to sanctification. And that's the issue that Paul's addressing here. You see, flowing right out of the facts here of our union with Christ and death to the world, notice Paul asks this very searching question. If you really have been united to Christ and you died with Him, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teaching. In other words, if you've died to the world, why are you still living according to its principles? That's the searching question that Paul places before you this morning. And so in this section, Paul also chronicles some of the major problems with this kind of worldly living. And we don't often call it what it is. We pride ourselves or we protect ourselves in the church and we don't call a spade, but that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's saying when you live this way, you're worldly. You might not be worldly in the way that you tend to define worldliness, but you're worldly. And there's some major problems with this form of worldliness. The kind of thinking that gets its standards from the world and not from Christ. The kind of Christian life that measures itself not by Christ, but by the rest of the world. That's not Christianity. Well, Paul attacks this form of worldliness by first noting here that it's only concerned with worldly things. The problem with this kind of worldliness, I know it's a redundancy, but it's only concerned with things of this world. In Mark chapter 7, in verse 15, Jesus said, "There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Paul had written, before he wrote to the Colossians, he had written to the Romans. And in the 14th chapter, he said, "The kingdom of God," I have this passage on the front of our bulletin this morning, "the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And here in our text in Colossians, Paul seems to be echoing the teaching of some who would define piety, they would define holiness, they would define godliness and a good Christian life in terms of not handling certain things, not tasting certain things, not even touching certain things. And Paul's point is that these have nothing to do with true spiritual godliness. These are rules that only concern the categories of this world. These are not rules that have anything to do with the kingdom of God. You see, almost every false religion out there, every sect, every cult has its list of approved things to eat and drink. The fundamentalists were not the first to condemn any consumption of alcohol. That's been going on in world religions all around the world for millennia. These kinds of false piety, friends, they're found within the church. A generation ago, our fundamentalist brethren had slogans like, "I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do." If you've never heard that one before. I think we've kind of moved past that to some degree, but now we've we've christened certain health food diets and certain ways of eating. And we call these now God's diet, God's way of eating. And these are just inundating the church. Go to your Christian bookstore and your local Christian bookstore, and you'll see a profuse amount of books that want to tell us about God's way of eating. And yet these categories are totally worldly, and they're totally according to worldly wisdom. Why? Because they only concern our bodies and the things that only pertain to this present life. They actually don't touch the issues of the heart and the eternal kingdom of God. And thus we need to reject that form of worldliness that defines piety and holiness by such earthly categories as things that only pertain to our physical senses. Really, the telltale mark of worldliness, no matter what it is masquerading as, the telltale mark of worldliness, again, I don't care what it masquerades at, I don't care what kind of lexicography it has, what words it uses, is that it will only concern the things of this earth. It's always earthly categories. And worldliness is only concerned with things of this world because, and this brings us to its second problem, because of what Paul says here, its principles are from men. These worldly rules about not handling, not touching, not tasting, they are, as Paul says here, they are according to human precepts and teachings. In other words, men who are dominated by the categories of this life are the ones who came up with these rules. These are the product of our thinking. These have the marks and the handprints of man all over them. And Paul's point is don't follow those as a guide in your Christian life. These are not guideposts to spiritual living. You have no business following them in that capacity and for that reason. What Paul's trying to emphasize over and over again is you are partakers of a heavenly gift. You've received something from outside of this world. You've come to rest upon the divine Son of God. Why then would you turn back away from Him and follow the mere rules of men of this world? Why would you start this way and then think you're going to be perfected this way? Paul tells us very clearly in Romans 8, verses 6 through 8, to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And thus, a major problem with this kind of worldly living is that it can never please God. It can never enable one to submit to God's law. And even worse, Paul says, it will eventually lead to death. That's where it's headed. No matter what the guise, no matter what the terminology, no matter how worldly wise it seems. In fact, it was this tendency that we have to constantly submit to the ways of this world, the traditions of men, earthly ideals, human precepts and teachings. It's that basic posture of the human heart. It's that which Jesus rebuked so sternly during His ministry. Jesus, in Mark 7, quoted the words of Isaiah to make this point with the Jews of His day. It's eight verses, but listen to this whole idea that Jesus rebuked. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Jesus would reiterate this in a positive way in the Great Commission. What is the church's call? We're to make disciples of all nations. How? By teaching them to observe whatever we come up with. No, whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the limits of the church's mission, is to preach and teach Christ and His will, not our own. Therefore, that form of worldliness which concerns itself with earthly categories when assessing spiritual things, it is problematic because its principles are not from God, but they're from men. And finally, and most damning of all, is the fact that worldliness, this kind of worldliness, it's of no value. It's of no value for true godliness. Paul says here that this form of worldliness has, and he admits, it has indeed an appearance of wisdom. I mean, it's not like, you know, someone says, take a brick and hit your head with it. I mean, that looks dumb. Paul says, no, this looks good. This does have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, severity to the body. But, it is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You need to see that in saying this, Paul is throwing down the gauntlet. And I'm joining him in doing so now as well. The gauntlet is this. If anyone can show, and I'll make it now, anyone in this room, if you can show that acts of your will, that attempts at denying the body, that regulations like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, if you can show that they are effectual, that they are effective in dealing with the lusts of the flesh, then speak up now. See, in saying this, Paul is telling us, God does not deal with behavioral issues in the way that the world does. He doesn't set us free from the world only to have us go back and get our guide for living the Christian life from the world. He doesn't say, okay, you died to the principles of the world, now go back and learn from the world how you're supposed to live the Christian life. You see, Paul's point is we're not merely saved by Him. We are also sanctified by Him. And that's the point that he's making in this section. You see, his plea And my plea as your pastor is that you would learn, you would have a hunger to learn the true mystery of godliness. You can't find it by natural observation. You are never going to think it up on your own. It is not going to be according to the way you think things will work. You will never get it from another human being. No other earthly source. The only one who can cause you to grow in grace is God. Period. The only one who could finish your faith is the one who authored it. The one who began it. The only way to be holy is to grasp by faith the principle that with Christ you died to the basic principles of this world. And the call is now live consistent with that truth. And therefore, Paul addresses with us here really this kind of irony. The irony of worldliness when it comes in the guise of holiness. He's saying, I'm ripping the mask off of it. That is not holiness. In fact, that's worldliness. Not holding fast to the head. Worldliness seeks to get us to concern ourselves with the outward things, things that pertain only to this world. It seeks to get us to live according to the precepts of men, and thus it damns us to an ungodly life because it presents to us a form of godliness, but it absolutely denies the power thereof. As we close this morning, I want to give one warning and I want to give one application or reassert one to take away with us this morning. Again, we're going to get into, Lord willing, next week, the actual practice of godliness. These are the principles of it this morning. The warning that I want you to hear this morning and truly take as a warning is that although Paul rejects worldly principles and regulations here, he is not at all rejecting all precepts and regulations. The qualification here is earthly, worldly, humanly devised regulations and precepts. He is not at all promoting what has been called, and you've maybe heard the term, antinomianism. Paul's not against the law here. He's not standing against God's law and saying that he doesn't have the right to tell you what to do. Again, Jesus said, teach them to observe whatsoever I have commanded. His point is that whoever you submit yourself to, that one will be your Lord. If you submit yourself to the ways of the world, then the world is now your Lord. But if you submit yourself to Christ, Christ is your Lord. His call is to get your rules from Christ, your true Lord. The application then, that's the warning I want you to be corrected on if you thought you heard me saying something beyond what I was saying. But an application for this is that this really is one of the best arguments for sola scriptura that you're going to find in the Bible. In other words, if you're looking for a compelling reason why we go by the Bible and the Bible alone in matters of faith and life, well, it's right here in front of you. This is a call to submit yourselves to the Lord and His will alone. Do not submit yourself to the world and its wisdom. That's the essence of what Paul is saying here. And so this is really a roundabout call to this Reformation doctrine, this Reformation cry, sola scriptura. Why are we about the Bible so much? Because the Bible tells us to be about it and it alone in matters of faith and life. God's ways are not our ways. And His thoughts are not our thoughts. And I think we need to be shaken. And we need to be reminded that we are called to live a supernatural life that does not walk to the beat of this world. You've got to be, I think, recalled again to the fact you have a Lord that says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. You have a Lord that says, do you want to find your life? Then you need to lose it. We serve a Savior that said, do you want to be great? You know how to be great? You become the least. These are not at all clever, nonsensical, ethereal statements like you find in Eastern religion. You know, what's the sound of one hand clapping? Rather, these are examples of the most profound heavenly wisdom that God has invaded our world with. And He said, this is the way you're to live. And therefore, it would be good for us to again hear that famous call of Isaiah's. When Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Let's pray together.